chapter 3. You'd say, boy, we've been in Philippians a long time. And we have. But it's good. It's a great place to be. I'm going to use it as an opportunity to share that I think you know it's intentional on my part that I do either expository preaching or at least what we would call a working through a book preaching, because it forces us to look at everything. At least for my puny brain, I can't imagine taking the responsibility of saying, so what are the 52 things a year that I just know God wants me to preach on and kind of direct your life and give you instruction on what a balanced life looks like, okay? Maybe I fall in a group of pastors that feels it's important that I work through a book of the Bible, one that, and especially I think in the New Testament, the Pauline epistles that are written to us, and have us wrestle through things that, frankly, if I were just picking topics, I might avoid that topic. Don't know how I would push through it, or think I would do it in another setting. And so as we work through an epistle like Philippians, and this passage this morning is one of those that probably wouldn't preach on this if it weren't for the fact that it's in the epistle. And it's a good message to preach on. But it's important that we wrestle through what God had to say through his apostles to the early church, and then ask the question each week, well, how might that relate to my life today as a follower of Christ? And having said that, let's turn to Philippians 3, verse 12. We're going to read the section we covered last 2 weeks ago. We had Teen Challenge with us last week. What a blessed time that was. But we're going to read the section that we did 2 weeks ago and then the portion that we'll consider today up through verse 21. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and following. I'm reading out of the New International Version. Paul says, not that I've already attained all this. He's referring to the things that were his goals, that this knowing Christ in a more intimate way. Not that I've already obtained all this or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Your Bible might say brothers here. Mine, the newest NIV, says brothers and sisters, because it's obviously directed at women too. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Boy, what is that? Without even going back into commentary, I mean, daily we work through God's Word and we go, okay, well, God will work, you know, be patient. With maturity comes more understanding and the ability to follow. He says, and if some of you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Live up to what we do know. Join together in following my example is the new portion here in verse 17. Brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For I have often told you before and now tell you again with tears or weeping, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to do everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Couldn't help but think about this portion today as even Wayne shared our prayer time and shared the world we live in and the complexities and the sorrowful things that are happening. You know, we begin our time in God's Word this morning. We read it, and it works. I've had a couple conversations this week that even the things that in a message like this, we brought it up in Friday morning men's prayer time, that the Word of God is living and active, and as you read it, it challenges your heart, even on something different than the agenda that I have for the morning. It's living and active. It changes our lives if we allow it to. Paul calls him, says in the first verse, join together in following my example. You might say the word model there. And what do you think of when you think of the word modeling? And I don't mean, again, modeling like putting together plastic planes and cars, or somebody walking down a runway that is modeling new clothing of some sort. When you think about a model from a biblical perspective, and you think about modeling for other people, different pictures come to my mind. Some of them are cute. I think we can all recall watching a young child watch or observe their mom or dad and seek to imitate in such way. From everything, I think of when a child first tries to use a fork, you know, or a spoon, and at the beginning, mama or daddy is feeding them with a spoon, but then they see mom and dad do it, and then they want to do it. And then they get to the point where, no, even though most of it spills out, I want to do this. I want to watch, and they watch you, and they try to imitate. How often have you seen a child, young child, sitting there, and it's so funny, and it's a vivid picture of, you know, dad crosses his legs, and Junior crosses his legs, you know, like his daddy. Or you go, the parent goes like this and the child goes like this, right? They want to mimic. They want to look like mom and dad. And of course, as children age, they often imitate their parents' model in a lot of more serious areas in life, defining areas, like how you treat or speak to others, telling the truth or lying. Or as we think of our context today, the whole epistle, your mindset on life. Kids really, they see a model. Grandkids, they see a model. Great-grandparents, your great-grandkids and your grandkids see a model as you live your life. The four gospel writers choose many examples as they show Jesus modeling what a walk with God would be like, modeling what caring for people would look like. And then, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following, we saw a month or so ago, the mindset or the attitude of Jesus is our ultimate model. And in that portion of Scripture, Jesus' attitude or mindset, his example was of how it was to be how we interact with one another. And of course, Paul points there to the example of Jesus humbling himself, emptying himself, taking on the nature of a servant and a humble death on a cross. Even a cruel, not just, I talked about that we think of the in terminology of the cruelty of the cross, and it was very cruel, but it was also the most humiliating way for a one to die. He was willing to go through that for us. A few verses later, the apostle declares to us, it's not only how we live with one another impacts one another, but how we live with one another impacts the world around us, as he uses that picture of we, just like stars shine in the darkness of the dark, deep darkness of night, we shine like stars in a world that is dark. I mean, think of what you shared today. We live in a world that's dark. But we are lights in that darkness. After the Apostle Paul addressed the great challenge of the legalists in chapter 3, he paints a picture of his life before coming to Christ, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As a Pharisee, he looked at his own life and he said, faultless, I was there. I really believe that, I was there, he says. And then he goes on to share how different his life view is now that he has a righteousness that has come by faith in Christ, and how he longs for an ever-growing knowledge of his Savior. And he acknowledges, not that I've arrived, not that I've arrived, but I press on, to the goal and the prize, and really they're one and the same, and that's just knowing Christ better, serving Him better. His focus, he doesn't look back at his mistakes, nor does he look back at his successes. They're both part of the past. I mean, and one to cry over and one to celebrate, but But they're not where his focus is. His focus is on moving forward, what God has ahead for him. And he ends that section telling the Philippians, and we just read of it, that with maturity that'll be their view. And he says, if it's not quite clear to you yet, if you're not quite where what I'm with what I'm saying, in other words, you don't go, yeah, that's me. Well, God will work in your heart. And he challenges them to live what they do know, what they have wrapped their arms around. I think it's so very easy for us to think about the Apostle Paul as the great Apostle Paul, who never really struggled with sin, never really struggled with a rough thought or a time of doubt or a time, you know. It's so easy to put a human being on a pedestal. But he describes himself much differently. And I bring this up because he says, follow my example. And I want to make sure you understand that his example wasn't of something that he got on his own or that he earned or merited, but that it was all God's grace in his life. God took a broken vessel and made him an apostle. He went from being a self-righteous person to what he read that he testifies in his different epistles. And we have some in this epistle, but I want to read a couple more. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is talking about all those who had seen the resurrected Christ. And he says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born, an abnormal spiritual birth. What a description of that road to Damascus experience, right? He says, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. It wasn't about me, but his grace was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. That's an epistle he writes early in his ministry to the Corinthians. Early 50s time frame, 20 years after the cross. Now, 10 years later, he writes in 1 Timothy, he says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. And he's in prison thinking he might be going to a martyr's death, although he thinks he's going to be released. He says that in Philippians here, but he was preparing himself for all outcomes. In 1 Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who gave me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. This is in that time frame after he's released. Even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So he's able to go, I was, you know, ignorance means I just didn't know. And I didn't believe who Jesus was. But he says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Think of your own salvation. Along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul means every word of this. And he says, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, in other words, the one who had persecuted the church, for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. I took the time to spend a little bit of looking at Paul's life here for just a moment to remind you of things you already know, portions you already know about, because now Paul brings, one of a couple of places he brings up his model, following his model, his example. Turn with me to verse 17 of Philippians 3 as we look at these together. Join with others, he says, in following my example, brothers and sisters, I might add, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave to you. I like the newest NIV. Join together in following my example. Literally, the word example is fellow imitator of Jesus himself. brothers and sisters, and not just as you have us as a model. That word is tupos, literally the impression, it's the picture of stamping something, making a mark on something by a stamp or a die. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. You might not catch it as you read this the first time, but he goes from the personal saying, follow my example, and then he goes to the plural of we and the plural of you. So he's saying, follow my example and then act like we do, the my fellow servants. It isn't just Paul. It's all these that are working together for the cause of Christ. Paul is in no way tooting his own horn here. He brought up the things that in the previous verses were brought up so that now he can point them to Christ's work, and he could point them to Christ's work in his life and now say, follow my example. He's literally saying, what Christ has done in my life, he will do in yours. Allow him. Allow him. Submit yourself. Yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, what is he talking about? I guess that's the question I want to ask. He says, For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Who's he talking about there? People with much better credentials than mine have argued about that. It's not clear in the context, necessarily. I strongly believe who he's talking about. Some would suggest, and I've got a commentary that lists the great scholars of the past that said, well, he's talking about those legalists in verses 1 and 2 there. And then there's an equally good number of great theologians who said, well, no, he's talking about antinomian people that say, no need for any rules. Just live and do what I want to do because of God's grace. Two extremes. So you could land on either one of those and be in good company. I personally don't think it's the legalists, the Judaizers. It doesn't seem like he'd be referring to the pagans either, who live in a culture where living these ways is just normal. That's what people who don't look to the Lord, that's how they live. Paul says many. It seems he couldn't be referring just to a group in Philippi here, because he's had too many good things to say about them, and it doesn't seem to be there's a majority of them living that way, but I think he's looking to those in churches that the Philippians have heard about there in Macedonia, in Achaia, the things that likely the legalists were in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 are talking about is you don't want to be like them, so you got to do this. Seems to me he's saying that unfortunately there are many of those under the umbrella of Christianity at that time who were in fact living as enemies of the cross of Christ. How? How is that possible? They were under the umbrella of Christianity who were living as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says there he either wrote or verbally warned them in former visits or letters, and he now warns them again, warns the Philippians again with tears. Literally, that word I mentioned it earlier as I read is the word for weeping. He's weeping because many are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. Take note that the word many here is at the beginning of the sentence. It's at the emphatic position. He's emphasizing many are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. How are they enemies? Might be the question you would ask. Well, they get in the way of the cross or confuse the work of the cross, what Jesus did on the cross, what he died for. It's more than just get a ticket to heaven. It's more than just redemption that pays the penalty for our sin and so someday we get to go to heaven. Just as the Judaizers were pointing to the Mosaic law, and that was disastrous for a Christian who wanted to put themselves back under the ritual law. Those who just want to live as the world lives, Paul describes them as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's getting in the way of the gospel. I think he's speaking to those who are live saying grace means we can live any way we want to because we're forgiven. Any way we want to because we're forgiven. It's so interesting in a world, and it hasn't changed that much. You know, people that want to grab on to ritual and legalism to keep them in line can always point to those that, well, those folks over there, they just take God's grace and they just run wild with it. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul addresses that very directly. As he transitions from Romans 5 to Romans 6, he warns against those who would live as the pagan world lived. Now that they've been made new in Christ, he's like, how can that be? Verses, I'm just going to read them. Romans chapter 6, turn with me if you'd like to. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? That's plug into that, living the way we used to live so that grace might increase? By no means, may it never be. We died to sin. How can we live it in any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death? We are identified with Christ in his death. It's a spiritual baptism. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into his death. And here's the key. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in his death, or if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Before the cross, we were just slaves. We might have got some things right, but when it really came down to it, we had no power over the things of the flesh that got us. No power. And I know most of you well enough to know of the things you've told me, of the things that you were powerless in before you came to know Christ. He ends in verse 7, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Free from slavery to sin. As we consider here the description Paul gives of those who he warns the Philippians about, I want you to try to think with me for a moment, because I got taken by surprise by a commentator. It was actually Charles Baker in his commentary on the prison epistles, called our attention to the reality. He's weeping over this. He's weeping. I believe it's appropriate for us to consider our culture today as we think of this. Those who claim to be under the umbrella of Christ, under the umbrella of the body of Christ, but live in ways where we go, no, that's not right. Are they just the enemy? Charles Baker goes, no, they're not the enemy. They're deceived. They think they're saying the right things, and they don't even know Jesus. They've convinced themselves this is okay. He weeps over the deception that they lived under and the damage that they caused to the church also. Let's look at the three deceptive clauses in verse 19 that Paul describes here. Very pointed descriptions. But first, the word destruction is the regular New Testament word used for eternal loss, the opposite of salvation. I think the New Living Testament gives a good description of this, a good translation, when it says their future is eternal destruction. That's the picture he's he's saying there. Their picture is eternal destruction. Now, we believe the Bible is clear on the topic of eternal security. When you're in Christ and when the Holy Spirit has come into your life and God has made you new, you're His. So this is not referring to those who are new in Christ, believers. They appear to be in the midst of the community of Christ, but they're not. They see themselves as Christians and profess Christ, but the description Paul gives makes that not true. And I think we've got to look at this description and go, what's going on in the Christian community around us today as we ask these questions? First, their God is their belly, or their God is their stomach. I think the new American Standard gets the meaning of this word. The example he's given is that the God is their God is their appetite. Their God is their appetite. Consumption of all kinds is their God. It's a devotion to self-indulgence. It's interesting that Satan really has two great deceptions in what we might call religion or philosophy. One is, and Paul addresses it in, my mind's going to have to go quick here, he addresses it in Colossians. We'll get to that in a moment. It's either to build up this false system of Sabbaths and rituals and things you can eat and can eat and cannot eat and the do's and don'ts. And then the other great deception is throw it all out. Paul weeps over those. Just as Paul warned those in the ancient world who claimed to follow Christ at the same time lived lives characterized by appetite or self-indulgent, and he weeps over them, their false message and their ultimate destruction. We need to see those who live in this deception and see the eternal destruction at its hand and weep and be sorrowful and be willing to go, don't you see? We live in a world that worships self-indulgence. And it's awful easy for us as Christians to buy into that. The second description here is their glory is their shame. I got to get moving here. Not only do they do evil, but they glory in it. They celebrate it. They celebrate things they ought to be ashamed of. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know the passage there. That's where my mind went on this one. That the local Corinthian church, these new believers, had a man that was intimate with his father's wife, his stepmother, and they were somehow glorying in that. They were proud of it, is the word. It's like, he's like, what are you thinking? I won't get into the weeds of how he says to deal with that person, but it meant deal with it. In Romans 1, Paul writes of what happened as mankind moved far away from God, and I could spend a long time on this portion, but I'm going to give you, I think I need to set the brief setting here. As mankind moved away from God and how he'd revealed himself in the early chapters of Genesis, natural things happen, and they even lose the ability to see who He is through the glory of His creation. They no longer glorified God nor gave Him thanks, Paul writes in Romans 1. Their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened, foolish and darkened. Claiming wisdom, they became fools, and as a result, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their flesh, to sexual impurity and the degrading of their bodies. He gave them over to shameful lust. He allowed the sinful nature to work its way out in all kinds of directions because they wanted nothing to do with God. Paul lists homosexual action, living that out in one's life. In this portion, it's a prime example in place of the natural relations God intended. But you can't miss the other deviations here either. There's a long list that follows. That is, the hot button item of homosexuality is not the only thing that Paul addresses in that portion. He says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind, so that what ought to be to do what ought to do what ought not to be done. I'll get that spit out. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who don't do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. What a description of glorying in their shame. The world today does the same. And finally, we have the clause who mind earthly things. Now, I want to be careful here. To some degree, we all need to mind earthly things, right? The Apostle Paul himself will write about interaction between husbands and wives and parents and children, slaves and masters. If one doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. I mean, we live on this earth, right? So it isn't like we don't have anything to do with the earth and earthly things. That's not what he's talking about here. This third characteristic is those who claim to know Christ and who are enemies of the cross is that they're blind to anything beyond the things of this earth. That's all they're focused on. You can fill in the blank. We all got our things that get in the way, all the earthly things that could, if we focus only on them, we're in trouble, right? It's so easy for us to look at some other person and go, well, he's focused on that. That doesn't make sense. But it's harder to look at the things I'm focused on that don't make sense. But Paul's talking about where a person's total focus is. Paul's addressing the false mindset, the worldview, the attitude that does not see the opportunities on this earth, and this is the key thought, in light of eternal things. Everything we deal with has an eternal aspect. We need to have an eternal perspective as we go about all the stuff we go about. So, as Paul writes to the Colossians, and we'll read this in a moment, who have been taken captive by ritual and elemental principles of this world. And then he writes about spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism as we've been identified with Christ. He writes at length about warning the Colossians not to allow anyone, rather from a Jewish background or from a Gentile background, to place the do's and don'ts as the main thing, whether it's special days, special Sabbath, food or drink. He points to us having died to the old ways and how we're new in Christ. That needs to be our perspective. We're new in Christ. Colossians 1, he goes on to say, so then, since you have been raised with Christ, let your hearts, or set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, is he talking about focusing our minds on just heaven as a place? No, it's the things that are important to God and important to Jesus. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And again, he's got his list: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. I want to kind of draw things to a close here, even though I'm not as far as long as I want to be. It's all about, and you see the message, it's example and then focus, or model and then focus. Is your focus today toward who you are in Christ? New creatures with eternal life? An eternal perspective, an eternal mindset, attitude, focus that puts earthly things in proper perspective? I guess that's the point I want to get to. There's somebody in this church family that has used this example on our men's Bible study that we don't have victory over the things that we shouldn't be doing by saying, don't do X, Y, Z, don't do X, Y, Z, don't do X, Y, Z. Because then our focus is on that, right? But it's having the proper focus on Christ, eternal things, His call for us, the reality of eternity for all of the people in my life as I go about my daily stuff. That puts the things of this earth in proper perspective. Then we're not only mining the things of this earth. We're in it. We're doing it. But our perspective is on Christ and what He wants to do in and through us. And finally, the apostle talks about our focus on heavenly citizenship. You remember when we looked back in the groundwork for this epistle, we saw that Philippi was a Roman colony. I want you to grasp that again. Philippi I'm going to use, this is a really simplified, but a bunch of retired soldiers there, soldiers that had been rewarded by getting a piece of property in Philippi and its area there that was called a Roman colony. And that meant, even though you were far away from Rome, you were a Roman citizen. You weren't like the others that were conquered in Macedonia. And yeah, they had their local king or their magistrate, but everybody knew that the Roman government had their thumb on them. And a Roman colony, you were a city that had rights just like you were in Rome. And Paul used that. He was a Roman citizen. You all know that. They were a Roman colony. They had the rights and privileges and responsibilities of a Roman citizen. And Paul uses that picture about our citizen. He uses the same Greek words. Our citizenship. You're a citizen of heaven, with all the rights and privileges that go with that. And again, the picture, even though you live far away right now, you're not there yet, but you're a citizen of heaven. Amen, huh? Even though the society around you might be a marginalized person. Today, those kooky Christians. Remember, you're a citizen of heaven. New creatures in Christ. You're part of that great group of Christ ones. And you have distinct loyalties to heaven, to Christ. It's interesting, I'll read verses 21 and 22 in just a moment. But even the term Savior, what a joke. The Romans called their emperors their Savior. You know, they kind of had to, or else they got the sword. And they use that term Savior of the emperor. And when he says we're citizens of heaven and we have a true Savior, he's playing on words here. He's playing on pictures. The question for all of us, are we following, and this is the bottom line question I hope you go away with today, are you following the model of the apostle? Are you following the model of his fellow servants? Are you following the model that he encourages the believers in Philippi who went before us as they sought the mind, the mindset, the attitude of Christ? And they lived for God in this world with their eyes focused on who they are in him, citizens of heaven, than on the things of this earth that will by definition pull you asunder. Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, and we'll end with this. For our, and I'm going to say for your citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. That's our focus. One day. Many of us may go to the grave and find that glorious body with the rapture, but we also may be alive for that day when He returns and we meet Him in the air. Our Savior.